After the sermon this morning, I made a couple of comments about the profitability of coming here tonight instead of staying home and watching the Super Bowl. And unfortunately, there were some families who were intending to be out of town, and they came to me afterwards, at least one family did, and said, really? We were not planning to stay home and watch the Super Bowl. We're out of town. I said, we understand that there are other reasons that people might not be here other than the Super Bowl. We'll announce you're watching the Super Bowl this evening. But it occurred to me how uncomfortable you might feel if you knew you weren't going to be here and someone had said, well, you need to be here, or the implication might be that you're watching the Super Bowl. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you made the choice to be here and to worship God together. I appreciated the song service. They were excellent songs to encourage us. I think the only thing worse than having to be gone after comments like that is to have to lead the closing prayer following a sermon on prayer. And Chris drew that duty this morning, but did a very good job. And so he did well. I don't know if you're the same way I am, but every once in a while, I kind of flip-flop from side to side as to whether I think this country's doing really well or not doing so well. There are days when I'm pretty positive and I think, you know, things are going well. There's some signs that there's some positive changes taking place. We're kind of redirecting ourselves in some right directions. And then there are other days. There are other days when I wonder if the Lord will let us continue much longer. And it is on those days that I feel like making statements like this. Our country is in such bad shape that not even such men as George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, or Jim Milstead could save the country. Now, if you're visiting with us, you may not be aware of who Jim Milstead is. But you know already that he has been grouped with George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, and those are guys of high stature. Fathers of the country. And so you would assume something about Jim Milstead just by the fact that he was grouped with those two other men. Even if you didn't know him, you might conclude something about him. Well, the fact of the matter is he's one of the members here, and I don't know if he has any connection with George Washington and Thomas Jefferson or not. But the reason I brought this statement up is it's very similar to a statement that was made by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet who lived among the Jewish captives in Babylon in the 6th and 7th centuries, actually in the 6th century B.C. And he made an interesting statement about a fellow prophet. Ezekiel was given the unfortunate task of announcing to the captives that their countrymen who were still back in Judea, in Judah I should say, would not be spared, but that in fact God would continue the destruction of the nation, and that Jerusalem itself would eventually be destroyed. And so, to emphasize the certainty of that punishment, Ezekiel made this interesting comment, not just once, but twice in chapter 14. He said, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, Noah was an exceptional person. The Lord brought a flood on the earth and he killed every living human being with the exception of 8 individuals. And Noah and his family were those 8. And Job in the Old Testament is a fine example of one's persistence in suffering and the growth of faith and dependence on God in adverse circumstances. I want to tell you that to be grouped with Noah and Job is high praise. And Ezekiel is talking about a man who lived at the same time he did. He's not talking about somebody who's dead and so he's kind of been legendized, but he's talking about a prophet who also was in Babylon at about the same time that Ezekiel was. And so Ezekiel's comment suggests that Daniel was an extraordinary person. He wasn't a king. In fact, he also was a captive. He was carried to Babylon as a captive with the first group of Israelites who were taken by the Babylonians in 605 BC. The book of Daniel has lots of pertinent and valuable information about the history, the future of the Israelite nation, at least from the standpoint of Daniel's time period. And it also talks a great deal about the establishment of the kingdom. There's some very important information in chapter 2 about the time of the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. But our interest this evening is not in the latter part of the book, in the apocalyptic section, the prophecies about the kingdom per se. Our interest is in Daniel himself. And what I want to do is look at Daniel's character and point out some things about Daniel's life. We're going to look at three incidents, actually four incidents, but in three different categories, that I think illustrate some very strong character traits that Daniel exhibited. And of course, the object of our study is to encourage each of us to imitate those strengths. The very first incident, if you're already in the Old Testament book of Daniel, you might be turning to chapter 1, is an event which took place apparently not long after Daniel was carried to Babylon. Daniel and three others who are mentioned in chapter 1 and will also figure a little bit later on in the book in terms of faithfulness, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We seem to recognize their Babylonian names even better than we do their Jewish names. These four men were selected among others, among the captives, to be educated for special service to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, part of that training was a special diet, which involved, as the text suggests in chapter 1, the king's delicacies and, of course, wine that would accompany that food. And the challenge to Daniel was whether he would eat the food and drink the wine that was provided by the king in this training program. It becomes apparent, if not explicitly stated in chapter 1, that this food and drink that was given to the Jewish captives would have resulted in their defilement because of Mosaic restrictions, most likely, against certain types of food, unclean foods. It is possible, likewise, that this food had been offered to idols, and so there may have been some connection to idolatry, which also would have made it difficult for Daniel and the other Jewish captives to eat the food in good conscience. And so the challenge for Daniel is whether or not he's going to eat this unclean food, I'm going to go with suggestion one, that had been ordered or provided by the king. And Daniel's choice was very clear. No meat for me. And in fact, what Daniel will do is seek an alternate course, an alternate diet than that which was prescribed by the king. There is a verse that is very important in looking at what's going on in this chapter. It is verse 8 of chapter 1 where the text says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So Daniel goes to one of the individuals overseeing this group of individuals and he asks for a diet change. He wants to have food that frankly was less expensive, I'm sure, a much plainer type food, but which would have been permitted apparently by the Mosaic law. Unfortunately, the chief of the eunuchs says, I'm not sure I want to do that. Because if it turns out that you don't look like you're prospering, you're not doing as well as the rest of the people, my head's on the line. And so he actually refuses Daniel's request. It is important to note that Daniel doesn't stop there. If you'll note in verse 9 and 10, Daniel has spoken with the chief of the eunuchs. But in verse 11, he is apparently speaking with somebody else, another official, known as the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over these four men. And Daniel repeats his request. He's pursuing the matter to a second level in order to try to change the diet. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Whereas the chief of the eunuchs was unwilling to take the risk, the steward who was under him will. And so Daniel and his three friends, at least those four, were given a different diet than everyone else. Some interesting things about this. Daniel had made a definite decision about the course he would take. It is a mistake to try to make decisions sometimes, difficult decisions, in the moment of temptation. I understand, of course, that almost by implication or by necessity, we have to make a decision at that moment. But what I'm saying is that it's much better if that decision has already in our minds been made before we're in the situation where the temptation now is very strong and we're being pushed hard by the tempter into an ungodly direction. Wouldn't it be better if before Sunday, people just made the decision, it's the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, I have an obligation to meet with the saints, to lay by in store and observe the Lord's Supper, and I'm going. There's no decision made. It's not like a Sunday morning we have to, once the alarm goes off, decide, well, what about this Sunday? We're going to go this Sunday or not? That decision's already been made. I've already made a definite decision that I'm going to be with the saints every Sunday to fulfill my obligations to the Lord and to my brethren for that matter. And that's what Daniel did. He had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He made a definite decision that he would continue to serve God even under these adverse circumstances. Now, in order to appreciate the size of that kind of decision, we need to understand that he was a captive. And he had been offered a tremendous privilege and opportunity. Daniel and his three friends had been separated from apparently the larger group of captives because of their appearance and perhaps some other factors, but they had been put in a select group and were going to have a brighter future than many of the other captives. And Daniel, frankly, is jeopardizing all of that so that he can do what he thinks is right, what he understands the Lord to require of him in terms of eating and drinking certain foods or drinks. How easy it would have been to have reasoned, well, you know, it's no big thing. After all, I'm far away from home, and who's going to know about it other than just a few others who are eating with me? But Daniel understood something that we'll see even more clearly in the last event that we'll look at today in Daniel 6, that God was aware of what Daniel was doing and the choices that he was making. I read a story one time about a fella who'd gotten on a bus and he'd paid the bus driver, and the bus driver gave him back too much change. It was a small oversight. It was only like a quarter or 50 cents. And a lot of people would have figured, oh, what's the difference? A quarter isn't worth much. And this passenger didn't realize it till he went back, sat down, looked at his change, and realized that he'd gotten too much change. And so as he got off the bus, he just turned to the driver and said, this quarter belongs to you. You gave me too much money. And the bus driver said, I know. I gave you too much change on purpose because I know you claim to be a Christian, and I wanted to see if you really were. And the point of the story is that there are times when people are measuring our conviction and we're not even aware of it. They're looking to see if we really live the convictions that we mouth. Daniel did. It took courage to do it under these circumstances. He could have lost all kinds of privilege. He could have perhaps even lost his life, I suspect. But the fact of the matter is, he still kept his convictions. And so that's the first incident. No meat for me. I'll serve the Lord instead. In the second category here, and I'm really going to look at three different events in chapters 2, 4, and 5, but they are related by the fact that Daniel recognized who it is that really rules in this world. Ezekiel preached to the captives. He worked among the Jewish people who had been carried to Babylon. But Daniel rubbed elbows with the politically elite of the Babylonians and then later on the Persians, the Medo-Persians. And yet, despite the fact that he was associating with, dealing with some of the most powerful men of the day, he never forgot who was really in power. It's so easy to get caught up in situations where we begin to think that we are forced to do this or forced to do that, that's really not according to the word, the law of the Lord, because of the other people who are involved, the power involved, the consequences of making other choices. And so we need to think about Daniel, who's in the presence of kings and princes and other governors, but never forgets who it is who raises kings and brings them back down again. If you're turning in your Bible now to the second chapter of Daniel, notice the comments that Daniel makes to the Lord in his prayer to the Lord when the Lord reveals to him the meaning, both the dream and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Just a little background in case you're not familiar with the story. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. It's the dream of a figure composed of various elements, metals, and substances. And in order to get the interpretation, he wants the wise men, the astrologers, the sorcerers of Babylon, he wants them to tell him, first of all, what was the dream, and then what's the interpretation of it. Nobody can. He is irritated enough that they begin killing the wise men. That would include Daniel and his three friends, and of course other captives, I suspect, also. But Daniel asks for time and prays to God for the interpretation. God gives him the interpretation. Here's Daniel's response to that. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." Daniel's praising the Lord in his prayer here. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Excuse me. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And he goes on to thank God for offering or giving him the interpretation of the dream. I guess my point that I want to make is that Daniel doesn't take credit for the fact that he can give the interpretation of the dream. I wonder how many wise men would have had they been able to interpret the dream. But instead, he gives the credit to God, and not just here, but later on in the chapter when he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar in preparation to giving the interpretation of the dream, he acknowledges again that it's God who gives dreams and interpretations, these dreams in particular. And so, in his comments about God, he acknowledges that it is God who really rules. He raises up kings and he removes them. How do you rebuke a king? That's risky business. It's tough to go and tell the fellow who is without equal, who's at the top of the authority ladder, that he's messing up. And yet Daniel does that more than once in this book. In chapter 4, and if you'll pardon me, I'm not going to spend a lot of time setting the scene, but just suffice it to say that Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And he consults with Daniel for the interpretation of the dream. Daniel interprets the dream beginning in verse 19 of chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And he talks about the tree that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, the tree that is cut down and yet the stump is preserved, abandoned. And he notes down in verse 25 that the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." And inasmuch as they gave the command, excuse me, verse 26, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel's troubled, we're told back in verse 19, when he hears the dream and he understands the interpretation of it, because what he has to say to the king is not good. Basically, he's saying, you're going to lose your kingdom. At least you're going to be deposed for a period of time, seven times whatever period of actual literal period of time that is. You're going to live like an animal. What you need to do is humble yourself. He is talking to the man who rules the Mesopotamian world at this time. There isn't anybody else who's higher in power except God. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand that. Of course, the rest of the chapter indicates that Nebuchadnezzar did indeed suffer the punishment of that the dream had predicted in his arrogance, in his refusal to acknowledge God as the sovereign one in the universe. He ends up being taught the lesson that heaven rules the hard way. But Daniel is the one who is sent to Nebuchadnezzar with the interpretation and has to rebuke the king. He did the same thing essentially in chapter 5 when he rebukes a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, probably perhaps even a literal son of Nebuchadnezzar by the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was giving a feast, a drunken feast in Babylon. If you notice in the beginning of chapter 5, he's actually even using the vessels that had been taken from Jerusalem out of the temple and carried off to Babylon. And this story is so well known because it's the story of the handwriting on the wall. Mini, mini, tikal, upharsin. We talked a little bit about that in the Bible drill class. One of the kids said, you can't say that without laughing. And that's probably true. It just kind of got a ring to it. But the message isn't funny. Daniel tells Belshazzar that this is the interpretation, verse 26, of each word, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tikal, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, or Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why in the world would you do that? He just brought a message that says, your day is over. He'd already promised that that's the reward for the one who would interpret the writing on the wall. Belshazzar, I'm sure, is not excited about the message here. It's a terrible message. You're going to be punished. You're done as king. And Daniel's the one who is chosen by God to deliver it. He has to announce the end of this man's kingdom. In short, Daniel withstood kings. He understood that God is the only one who really reigns, or I should say the one who really reigns over kings. It's interesting to me that Daniel spoke the truth, even when those who listened probably did not want to hear it. And I think there's application there for us. There are some things that we understand from the Scriptures that people do not want to hear. It's not popular in our time. It's not popular among those who want to do their own thing, who want to run their own lives according to their own lusts. And so we're likewise faced with the decision. Here's the Word of God. What will you do with it? Will you tell people the truth? Or will you tell them what they want to hear? I wonder how many sycophants there were in Daniel's time who simply told kings and princes whatever they wanted to hear in order to keep their jobs. Much like political advisors probably do today. Not Daniel. Daniel showed the courage to speak the truth regardless of the consequences because it was God's word. And that's what we need to do also. Well, the last event is in Daniel, the sixth chapter. And of course, it is a story well known even to the young children. The story of Daniel in the lion's den. The challenge was whether Daniel would defy the king's law by praying to God. When Darius the Mede actually takes over the kingdom, specifically Babylon and that area from Belshazzar, he divides the kingdom into 120 divisions and sets satraps over those individuals and over those divisions, and then over those 120 individuals, three governors. One of those governors is Daniel. And Daniel shines brighter than even the other two governors, as we are told in verse 3. Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And the ugly head of jealousy reared itself among the other governors in the 120 satraps. They've got to find a way to discredit Daniel. Daniel, however, is so impressive in terms of his loyalty, in terms of his prudence, his morality, that if you notice, in verse 4, they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Can't find anything wrong with Daniel, so we're going to make up a law. We're going to attack his religion. It is testimony to the faithfulness of Daniel that they can rely on his convictions to set the trap for him. And so they do. They suggest to the king somewhat of a self-aggrandizing law in which the king is the only one to whom petitions can be made for a period of 30 days. And the king goes ahead and makes that law. But Daniel's response to that, his choice is, "I'll pray anyway. It's now against the law, at least for the next 30 days. And Daniel knows what the law is. In verse 10 of chapter 6, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," it's in effect now, "he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." The law has changed. Now it's illegal for him to do what he's doing, but Daniel does it anyway. And the reason is, Daniel understood that he needed to disobey the king's law because it was designed to compromise his relationship with his God. I find it interesting that although Daniel didn't pray in public, and it doesn't appear that that was his practice, his normal practice anyway, he must have known that the trap was set for him. He must have known that he would be watched, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of attempt here, or a very extensive attempt to hide his behavior. Would you have prayed? Would you have gone ahead and prayed 3 times, just like you always did, in view of the fact that now the law says that for 30 days, no petition to any god or man except the king, and the penalty is you go into the den of lions. It's the death penalty. This is not a question of just being demoted. This is a question of whether or not you live or die. Daniel decides, "I'll pray anyway." Now, Daniel could have reasoned, "Well, you know, it's only 30 days. That's just a month. And when the month's over, I can pick up where I left off and start praying to God again." But that would have been a betrayal of his convictions, wouldn't it? It would have compromised his relationship with God. It would have suggested that the law of the king was more important than his communication with God. Or he could have reasoned, perhaps, as sometimes people do when they have to make difficult choices, "You know, the cost of continuing to pray is just a little high here. It's too high. We're talking about my life now." Or to put it in modern terms, "Well, I can't do that. It'd cost me my job. I've got to lie because that's what it takes in order for me to keep my job. I've got to go out and entertain clients and feed them food and alcoholic drinks and wine and dine them, because that's the way the business is done. Otherwise, I won't make my quota and I'll lose my job." Daniel could have reasoned that way. "I will lose my life." They went home, went up to where apparently customarily prayed, opened the windows toward Jerusalem, and prayed. And of course, those who had set the trap came and found him doing exactly what was prohibited by the law that had been set up to trap Daniel. I want you to look in chapter 6. We're going to jump ahead in the story. Of course, Daniel is taken to the king, who now realizes that he's been used. And he tries to reverse the circumstances, the consequences, but there's no way out. Daniel has to be put into the den of lions, and he is. But the king is upset about that, and so he doesn't sleep that night. No musicians brought in. And very early in the morning, he goes to the lion's den to find out if Daniel's God has been able to deliver him. And so that's kind of where we pick up the story here in verse 19. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. Listen, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now, the fact of the matter is, he violated a law. But Daniel recognized that what was more important was whether or not he was innocent before God. And that's what he tells the king. "I was found innocent before God. God's preserved me." What's interesting to me is, I've read the text very carefully. Maybe you found something. But I can't find any place in the text where God made a promise to Daniel that if he went ahead and prayed, that somehow those lions wouldn't be hungry. That he'd be preserved. There doesn't seem to be any guarantee, any promise that Daniel's not going to die at the lion's, I started to say the lion's hands, but you'll understand the figure. Daniel trusts God. In this case, God delivered him. The fact of the matter is, he didn't know that that deliverance was coming, apparently. But he did the right thing anyway, because it meant staying innocent before God. And so there are some interesting things that we can learn about Daniel from these stories. Daniel chapter 1 and his interpretation of the dreams, his advice, his rebuke of kings in chapters 2, 4, and 5. And then the story of Daniel's overnight stay in the lion's den. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this. There's something really peculiar about Daniel in this book. Abraham's a great man of faith, but he lied to Pharaoh. And there were times when Abraham didn't show a real strong faith when he took Hagar to try to accomplish what God had promised apart from God's plan. That wasn't very faithful. And Moses was a meek man. Moses was a tremendous servant of God, but he struck the rock when God said, "Speak to it," and he didn't get to go into the land of Canaan. David was a man, as we indicated this morning in the book of Psalms, very close to God. But he committed adultery with Bathsheba, spent the rest of his life regretting it and the consequences that fell upon his family. But you know what's interesting about Daniel? There isn't anything negative said about him in the entire book. Now, one of the things about the Bible is that the Bible is pretty frank about people's lives. The Bible characters are not flat characters, all good, all evil, like in storybooks, all dressed in white or all dressed in black. What you see is Abraham, who at times had great faith and at times was weak. And you see David, the king, who's very intimate with God and very close to God in fellowship, but also falls terribly in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. But it's interesting to me that when you read the book of Daniel, I can't find anything critical said about Daniel. Does that mean Daniel was perfect? No, I don't believe so. What it means is that he was exceptional. And the other thing I would point out is it started when he was a young man. And that's something young people need to remember. When Daniel showed up in Babylon, he may have been 15, 16, 17 years old. At a time when it's very difficult sometimes to make the right choices. And that makes his example that much more powerful. As we look at him as a man of courage and conviction. And so Ezekiel, who lives at the same time as Daniel, says, "The destruction of Jerusalem and Judah is so certain that even if Noah, Job, and Daniel lived in that city, they couldn't save it. They'd only deliver themselves by their own righteousness." Daniel's faithfulness was apparently almost legendary in his own time. He's grouped with Noah and Job. Well, the lesson is yours. What do we take from this? Well, I'll tell you one thing I want you to take home. And that is, I want you to remember courage and the conviction of Daniel. And the reason I want you to think about that is that that's exactly the kind of thing that people need to have in order to obey the gospel. There needs to be conviction. And there needs to be courage to stand up, be different, make the difficult decisions regardless of the consequences. And that's part of what's involved in obeying the gospel. It'll make you different than the world. You're going to be the square peg in a round world. There's a reason for that. The world's headed for destruction. And what the Lord wants for His people is life, salvation. Daniel understood, believed strongly in the sovereignty of God. And so he deliberately chose to serve the one who really rules in this world. Sometimes as we look around us, evil seems awful strong. And it can be easy, I guess, to doubt whether or not there's any value to being righteous. We talked a little bit about that in the Psalm class, especially this morning. Daniel understood that God is above it all. And the New Testament teaches that there's coming a time when evil is going to be put down and judged. And it'll be only the righteous that are going to be saved. This morning, or this evening, have you obeyed the gospel? Are you one of God's children? Have you shown the conviction, the faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that you're willing to stand out from the world and become one of God's children by obeying the gospel? This evening, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, and why not tonight obey the gospel? Confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Understand that He's the only one that can save you. Turn from your sins and allow the blood of Jesus Christ shed in His death to cleanse you as you are baptized into His death, as Paul writes in Romans 6, and as is in the bulletin article this week. If you've not obeyed the gospel, or if you've strayed, we want to encourage you to come back to God now, even as we stand and sing, to invite you.